Chapter 8. We're still in chapter 8 tonight. We've gone 7 chapters, which means we've gone a whole unit in 1 Samuel talking about the rise and life of Samuel. By the time we get to 1 Samuel 8, verse 1, it says Samuel was old. So already Samuel's an old man in this book. But 2 Samuel isn't only about Samuel. It was written by him. It's about his anointing of kings. It's mainly about kings and the introduction of this change between the judges of Israel and the kings of Israel, Samuel being the one leading him through that transition. So that's where we're at in 1 Samuel 8, this first section where we're eventually going to talk about Saul, the first king of Israel. And here tonight we'll talk about how that came to be. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass after Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, in chapter 7, verse 15, when Samuel was old, that he made his son judges over Israel. We have seen Samuel grow from chapter 3 as a child. It says in chapter 3 he was a child ministering in the tabernacle. We saw in chapter 4, at least at the end of chapter 3 there, that it said after he prophesied to Eli, he grew and his word was not fallen to the ground. And so he grew in popularity as a prophet. And by the time 20 plus years later occur at Mizpah in chapter 7, we covered last week, that Israel finally is changing their mind about the false gods they're serving. And so Samuel calls them to repentance, and they do that, and he sets up that Ebenezer stone where God helped them destroy the Philistines when they actually trusted him to fight their battle. And so that was chapter 7. Lo and behold, in chapter 8 here, we'll see how quickly people change their minds. But in chapter 8, finally we get at the end of his life. He's old now. His life has some chapters to go yet, but he's now an old man, probably around 60s or something like that. 60s, 70s is what it talks about. He made his sons judges over Israel. We ended chapter 7 with him going on his circuit of being a judge in a circuit around Mizpah and Bethel and Gilgal, and he would return back to his hometown, Ramah, which is where his parents are at, the parents where his family was started, and he sends his sons at this point down to Beersheba. Down in verse 2, the name of his firstborn was Joel. Jehovah is God, is what that means. And the name of his second, Abiah. Okay, and they were judges in Beersheba. So he sent them in Beersheba. So here's your history lesson for today about Beersheba. Beersheba, if you remember on the maps we've drawn in the past, is on the southern border of what was then known and inhabited Israel. The phrase we saw earlier in Samuel is from Dan to Beersheba. Samuel's word went across to Israel. Dan is the northernmost city and Beersheba the southernmost city. Samuel's ministry was in the middle portion of Israel. So he sent his sons down to the southern border to minister down there. You say, why did he send them to Beersheba? Well, Beersheba means well of oath, a well, like, you know, you dig a well with water coming out of it, a well of oath. And it goes all the way back to the fathers of Israel. Back in Genesis chapter 21, Abraham and Isaac, his son, dug wells at Beersheba. And they both made altars there. So Beersheba was a place not just where there were wells, but where promises were made between Abraham and Isaac and Abimelech, but also between God and Isaac. And Genesis 21, verse 28. Notice this story. Abraham, after he's talking to Abimelech here, and they want to make a covenant, an oath, a promise, that even though Abraham was living in tents, Abimelech knew that God gave him a blessing and a promise. And Abimelech wanted a surety that he wasn't going to be destroyed. They can live in peace with one another. And so they made this covenant. In Genesis 21, verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. That's going to be important here in a second. 7 ewe lambs. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore, he called that place Beersheba, because they swear, both of them. So there's something of a double entendre here in that name Beersheba. We see in the English, it tells you that it means Beersheba because they swear. And that's what the word Sheba means, to swear an oath, to swear an oath. The beer part there has to do with a well. That's what it means, a well. So there's a well that they're making this covenant around, and Sheba means oath. Sheba also means 7 in the Hebrew, which is why there's 7 lambs there. And so it's interesting, the word for oath and the word for 7 are the similar same word in Hebrew. And so you have often in the Bible, when you see seven times and seven this and seven that, that's the word Sheba, and that's Beersheba. And so you see God doing that. In 7 days he made the heaven and earth, seventh day he rested. All of these speak to a covenant type of promise or oath that God makes. So it's very interesting. You see that come up again and again in Israel's past. The priest had to sprinkle the blood and the anointing oil seven times over the priest. And so it was part of God's covenant with them. And that word means both, covenant and seven. So they do things seven times because of the word. But anyway, that's what Beersheba meant, a well of oath or a well of sevens. And down in Beersheba, there were at least seven wells dug down there for different reasons. Abraham dug one here. You see in Genesis 26. Oh, actually, we need to keep reading Genesis 21. It says in verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, the chief captain of the host, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. So this is Abraham making a covenant with the Philistines. Of course, they would not always remain at peace with Israel. We've seen in Samuel, the Philistines are against Israel. Verse 33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So you see, Abraham dug a well, made an oath, called it was called Beersheba there because of that, and he made this altar there, calling upon God. In Genesis 26, in verse 23, it's interesting to learn where these places came to be in Israel so that you know how Israel's history intersects with all these places. Genesis 26, 23. This is the days of Isaac. This is where Isaac went to live in the place of Abimelech, and he was telling him that his wife, Rebekah, was his sister. Remember all that? And so we'll skip all that story. But down in verse 26, it says, in 23, he went up from thence to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared unto him, this is Isaac, the same night, and said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. I fear not. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So this is the Lord appearing to Isaac at Beersheba, making this affirmation of this promise. And so verse 25, Isaac built an altar there and calls upon the name of the Lord, just like his father Abraham at Beersheba. Okay, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. So they dug a well at Beersheba, just like Abraham had. You say, what happened to the old well? Well, it got filled in with dirt and things like that. And so Abimelech went to him in Gerar, and it goes on, the story proceeds. And Isaac said to them, in verse 27, wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee. And we said, let there be now an oath between us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make thee a covenant with thee. So another covenant made with Isaac. That thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. Thou art now the blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink, and they rose up betimes in the morning and sware to one another that there'd be peace between them. And Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water here. So we have this oath, this peace, and this water happening. And he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba unto this day. And so Sheba meaning an oath, meaning seven, but it's the oath, place of the oath here, the well of the oath. So that's what that is, and that's the history there. Along with Abraham and Isaac digging wells there and having altars there to God and God speaking to Isaac there, God also spoke to Hagar there. When Abraham sent Hagar away, she went to the wilderness of Beersheba, and God spoke to her. We already seen he spoke to Isaac in Genesis 26. And he speaks to Jacob there as well in 46:2 of Genesis. Jacob is coming back, going down to Joseph, actually, as he's going down to Egypt. And he goes down to Beersheba right before he leaves the land that God told him this would be your land. He's going to Egypt, which is somewhat of a concern. Why is he going to Egypt? In Genesis, his son Joseph was there. They were starving. And God speaks to Jacob and says, go down to Egypt. He's with him. So God actually instructs Jacob to go to Egypt. Contrary, as we'll see to later, where God tells people, don't go to Egypt. So all of this happened in Beersheba. That is to say, when Samuel sent his sons to judge at Beersheba, there was some history behind that being a place where you call upon the Lord. There were altars there. There was wells there. So people would gather there. And thus the judges would judge the southern part of Israel there. Okay, so that's why they were there. However, in 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, his sons walked not in his ways. So that's not good, but turned aside after lucre. That'd be money gotten wrongly, and took bribes. That would be a way you take money wrongly to do things for people because they bribe you to do it, using your power in a wrong way. And they perverted judgment. They were supposed to not take bribes, not pervert judgment, and not fall after lucre as God instructed in the law. He actually forbid these precise things if you're a judge. Okay, and of course they were not following it. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 and 19 say those things specifically. In fact, let's turn to Deuteronomy. And if you want to put one hand here tonight, we'll be here quite a bit. 1 Samuel and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. It says, judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God gives thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise. So the gift there has to do with getting paid money to make a certain choice from your official capacity. That'd be the bribe to the gift. For a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. You cannot make a proper judgment if you're getting paid by the prosecutor or the defendant. You just cannot make a proper judgment. Well, that guy's paying me. I guess I'll judge for him. It perverts the justice. And so God forbade that, judge righteous judgment. His sons, Samuel's sons, were not obeying that law. Now, you might say this seems like a repeat because wasn't Eli, who was the high priest, wasn't his sons of Belial and walking in wickedness and things like that? And that would be true. Although these sons here are doing wrong by the law, they're not called sons of Belial, number one. Number two, however, notice what it says in 1 Samuel 8 in verse 3. I think this was asked last week about the difference between these sons and Eli's sons. The difference is Eli's sons were walking in what their father had produced. In fact, God blames Eli for his wickedness in honoring his sons over him, but also in taking part in the wickedness. But Samuel isn't blamed for this. Samuel had a way that was righteous before God, and it says that his sons walked not in Samuel's ways. Do you see that? They did wrong contrary to what their father was doing and what he had instructed them. He named them these holy names. We saw back in Hophni and Phinehas, their names had nothing to do with God. But here, these guys were named right. They were likely taught right, but did not do right according to how they were taught. And so that's the consequence here, where they walk not in his ways. And this teaches us something, that corrupt people can be in power. It doesn't mean that the higher power or the position they're sitting in is a wrong position. You don't look at these men and say, well, it looks like every time these guys become judges, we get corrupt people. Therefore, we don't need judges. You need judges. You just need righteous ones, right? And that's the idea. And we'll see that in chapter 8. This is exactly the wrong response the elders of Israel have. They look at the corruption of the judges. They we don't need judges. We need a king, as if that's going to be a better situation, right? So we don't look at corrupt people in power and justify resisting the higher power. Instead, what's going on in chapter 8 here is they see the corrupt people in power, don't distinguish between people and the power, and they don't even know what the higher power is, or don't respect that, so they say, well, we'll get rid of the whole lot of them, okay? Romans 13:1, Paul taught us that in Romans, if you remember, where he said that the powers that be are ordained of God, and they're subject to God, right? Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Now, if you only read this with the thought that this means anyone that's in a position of power, I have to do everything they say, you're missing the point of the verse and the context. Every soul, that means every man, it includes every authority, every ruler, every king, every president, every congressman is subject to higher powers. You say, well, who's higher than the president? Well, that's why you're misreading the verse. They're under higher powers, as are you. Everyone is under higher powers. And so you see that change the way you read the verse. It's no longer telling you plebeians that you have to do everything other men say. It's saying every man is under higher powers, okay? And he says that because in chapter 12, there's some injustice going on, and the sense of justice within you wants to see things made right. And he says, give place to wrath. Give the proper place to it. There's a place that God has ordained for wrath to be distributed. And it's not at the hands of the church, the body of Christ, right? It's in those who have the positions that God ordained to distribute that wrath. And Romans 13 describes that. It describes the rulers in those positions as being ministers of God. You say, that doesn't describe any ruler I know. Well, then they have to answer the higher power, don't they? You see, there is a higher power, that higher power being God. There is no power but of God. Power and people are two different things. Power doesn't come from the people sitting in the position. The power to make other people do a thing came from God. Else it would be injustice. See, that's what the Bible teaches. God made all men, one blood, the same. And the only, he instituted the idea in Genesis chapter 9 where he said, if a man sheds another man's blood, then what do you do? You can kill that man. God gave that power. Otherwise, that's murder, right? And so if you take God out of the equation, that's what humanity argues. We don't have death sentences because we're just, it's eye for eye. We're killing someone because they killed someone. Not if God ordained it. Now suddenly there's a righteousness because it came from God. That's just one example. And so I don't want to get all into Romans 13. We covered that some weeks ago in our study of Romans. But this is what's going on in 1 Samuel 8. We're talking about the governance of the people of Israel. And Samuel had judged Israel all of his life. His sons are now appointed in the southern territory of Israel. They're corrupt. And so the elders of Israel come, of all Israel, come to Samuel to try to rectify the situation. And they don't try to rectify it saying, look, your sons are corrupt. You need to get them out. It doesn't say that. They say, we don't want judges. We want a king. What did they jump there for? Right? They saw corruption, and they thought they'll just resist the higher power and create their own. Apparently, this whole idea of judges answering to God doesn't work, so we'll create our own God. I mean, king. That's what their thinking is, and that's why it's wrong. Amen. If they would have respected the higher power and realized that even these judges over them were subject to the higher power, then who gets judged? The judges themselves. Remember what God said to Eli back there? He says, if the high priests do wrong, then who gets to judge them? The answer was God. Amen. Right. And so when the people cry out to God, like we saw in the last chapter, and say, God, we need your help because we got nothing down here. God intervened in chapter 7. He destroyed thousands of Philistines. Why can't you get rid of two judges? You see, in Israel, that's how it would operate. But they didn't do that. They came to Samuel and said, we want a king. Where'd that come from? Right. So they're not dealing with the corruption of people. They're instead changing the order of powers. Here's what's going on. So verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Ramah was Samuel's hometown. It's where his parents lived. That's where he was born. That's where his family now is. And that is a part of where he travels. Notice Samuel's not in a special political city living in a giant marble palace, you know, with guards and armies around him and gold glory. That's not Samuel. Even though Samuel's a judge over the nation, right, that doesn't describe what judges did at this time. Judges were not presidents, kings. They weren't given the wealth of Israel. They were simply to judge Israel. When they had problems, they could not judge themselves. In fact, the law said that in Deuteronomy 17. It says, if you have a problem that you can't judge among yourselves, then set judges and come to them. These judges should be wise men and should know the law so they can determine the outcome. It had nothing to do with their wealth and what they, magnifying that judge or anything like that. And so it was a ruling of the people by the people quite clearly under God is what that looked like. And so if you want to know how God speaks of governments, that's how he does it. But they came to Samuel's house. They didn't come to his palace. They didn't come to the capital city, which is Ramah. Ramah's not the capital city. That's where he came from. So you could see just in where these elders of Israel took their appeal, what was the highest place in the land at this point? Shiloh's destroyed. The Ark of the Covenant's in Kirjath-Jearim. It's homes. It's houses. It's families. They're tribes that come from families. There's power at home, right? And so there's a little kingdom at home where you have father and mother and children. You have the property and the estate and the people who serve you and that work with you. And then you have other homes, and they work together. Every home has a representative, has a head. They have elders of towns and villages that come together. And these elders came to this home and said, Sam, you got to do something. You know, and so this is how it operated at that time. Independence under God, okay? So in verse 5, what do they say? He said unto him, behold, thou art old. This is their reasoning. This is their appeal. Sam, you're old. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Okay, so they're telling him about that. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That's their solution. Again, the solution is not to pray and cry out to God. to depose these judges. He didn't even ask Samuel to get rid of these judges, which are his sons. They instead said, make us a king. We have decided, Sam, we want a king. Right? Why didn't they ask Samuel about this? That's kind of insulting. That they're making a decision for the nation, even though Samuel's been judging the nation for quite a while, without asking Samuel, what do you think we should do? Can you ask God to tell us what we should do? Instead, we want a king. It's coming right to it, okay? Like all the nations. And now notice, and it says, we want a king like on all the nations. This is a replacement Samuel, isn't it? Samuel, he's old, but he's still the judge. And they said, we want a king to judge us. You come to the cook and say, I think I need to hire a cook. What's the cook thinking? What? I'm the cook. He's the judge. They're coming to him saying, we want a king to judge us. So he's taking offense to this. We'll see the next verse, and rightly so. But why? What is the difference between a king and a judge? Between Samuel and a king? Well, they'll give reasons later in the chapter. What they want is someone to judge them with a little more power, a little more show, someone that can go fight for us, right? Someone that can put a stop to these injustices. We want more magnificence so that nations fear our king, because no one fears Samuel. Samuel, what are you doing at home here? Well, I'm just, you know, tending the flock and like everyone else is. Sam, we got to get you some sort of gold robe or a scepter or something, right? So you can strike fear into the hearts of the people. That's what they want, because that's what the nations have. All the other nations had pharaohs and kings and things, and people were afraid of them. In fact, many of them had a blend of politics and religion and such. They thought that their kings were somewhat divine, like half God, half men type of situation, right? Or that God himself ordained that man as a special divine appointed person. This is what in Western civilization was called the divine right of kings. When kings themselves says, it is my divine right to reign over you. Really? I mean, this is around the time of King James and later where they talked about this. We'll do this a little bit later. Like manifest destiny, have you ever heard of that principle? You learn about that in your American history textbooks or whatnot, where they came to America and it was God's destiny for these Europeans to conquer North America. Manifest destiny. It was God's will, right? And so you see this a lot in history among those who don't know what God is doing, thinking that their kings and their rulers are divine in some way. And they worship them, right? Because it's a God that we can see. And it represents us. And so the more glory our ruler has, our God has, the more glorious we are. That's not how it was in Israel. Where do you find Israel's God? We've already covered that in the tabernacle. You say, well, maybe in the tabernacle, he dwelt there. But you go there and you can't see nothing because the Ark of the Covenant, what he sat on, was hidden in a holy place. So where's all the glory at? It's hidden underneath a tent of skin. Right? It was a nice looking tent. But why don't you show it off? Right? God is not like that, of course, and we'll see that later in 1 Samuel. And so the glory and power of God, as we'll see through these kings, and even we'll see at the beginning here the reason why they wanted a king, the glory and power of God doesn't come from what is seen, but what is not. And don't you know that in this dispensation of grace? Like, you know that directly, because salvation and the glory of the mystery that you receive and the power of God to save isn't something visible. I'm saved by trusting the gospel grace of God. You get saved by trusting God's grace, and you don't start glowing afterward, right? It's not seen. Paul even says that. There's things that are seen or not seen, temporal and eternal. And so we who walk by faith understand that principle, but this is something that men in every generation have had to have learned, and back here it's the same thing. These men wanted something they can see. Anyway, go down to verse 6, 1 Samuel 8. It says, they wanted a judge like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And I explained to you why. He was their judge. That would be displeasing to him. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Samuel showing wisdom here, not retaliating against these elders, but rather took this request to the Lord, which was his proper place to do. He was the judge. All right, so he did that. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. That's surprising. Samuel's like, God, back me up here. I'm your anointed judge and prophet. And he's like, listen to him. Give him a king. What? What? And so he was being retired. He knew something was wrong about that. We'll see in a few chapters later of the wickedness of this motivation. It doesn't come out in this chapter as much, but we'll see in chapter 11 and 12 where Samuel outright calls it wickedness and describes why that is. We'll cover that a little bit later. But here he's just displeased. He's being retired. And God explains to him, tries to explain to him here. He says, hearken to the people and all that they say unto thee. Make sure you hearken to all that they say unto thee. He just heard, we want a king to judge us. What do they say the whole thing? They said, we want a king to judge us like all the nations. Right? Well, what's the problem with that? God made Israel not to be like all the nations. They were to be not counted among the nations. They were supposed to be a peculiar people. And so they were saying this thing, and God's telling Samuel, listen, I know you're the judge, but don't take offense. They rejected me before they rejected you. And they've done it before. So welcome to the party of rejection. They weren't rejecting Samuel, but the Lord. Now in Hosea, many, many years later, when the northern tribes of Israel would be rejected by God because of disobedience after centuries of appeals, God says this in Hosea 13. Remember we covered Hosea 13 a couple summers ago? And this is the Lord telling Israel, I am your king. Hosea 13, verse 10. Verse 9 says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I am your help. What's Ebenezer mean again? Stone of help. God's our help. And verse 10, I will be thy king. We covered this back in our Hosea studies, but that phrase, I will be thy king, is actually changed in other Bible translations to not say that. It says, where is your king? Which is strange, because the answer is the Lord thy God is your king. But I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities, thy judges of whom thou saidst, give me a king and a princess. I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. And so he gave the northern tribes their own king eventually through after Solomon. But he's making the point here that I am your king. He's always been their king. He has been the king of Israel ever since he made the nation. They didn't need Pharaoh. They needed God, right? What king led them to conquer the promised land? Joshua wasn't a king. It was God. But what king kept them in the promised land? There wasn't a king. There was judges that God sent. It was God. He was their king. So it's always been the case. And so when God tells Samuel that they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, that's what's going on here. The real problem is that they desire to be as all nations. And the only thing that made them distinct was God. God called them out. God gave them laws. God gave them manna. God gave them the land. God is what made them different. But they want to be like the nations, which means we don't want God. We want to have a nation that operates on its own with a king, right? So this is what they're knowingly or unknowingly doing here, rejecting God. All nations, by the way, that's what the word Gentiles means, nations. Okay, they want to be like Gentiles. So they have a king, but don't want a king like God. They want a king like all the other nations. Because the king, God is their king, is not a God they can see. It's not a God they can wheel out and show and boast in front of people. It's not a king they can manipulate or they can trust to act in vengeance when they want. They can't bribe him, right? But none of these things can happen with God. So he's kind of an invisible and stiff-acting king to them. And so their desire here is showing a lack of fidelity to God and his rule over Israel. They're not faithful to him. And that's what he explains to Samuel. They have rejected me that I should not reign over them. They're not just rejecting you. He's in verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, God remembers all the works from Egypt to now, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. Remember that? He was on Mount Sinai with Moses, and they were serving other gods down at the bottom. That was the first instance, right? And not to mention the cases during the wilderness when they tried doing that. Remember they rejected God when they went to the promised land, they had the 12 spies there? God said, go in, and 10 spies didn't want it to, and the majority said, we don't want to either. Rejecting God again, right? Over and over again, rejecting God. And over again, God shows long-suffering, and God shows help when they repent and things like this. And so there's a long history here. Samuel, this is the first time he's been rejected. Remember, his word went all throughout Israel for 20-some years. He interceded for them at Mizpah to win the victory, and he judged all of Israel his whole life. Now, Israel repented, and they changed, but Samuel, he was held in esteem as the judge and prophet, but now he's being retired. And God says, yep, that's typical, Right. And so that, so he's trying to comfort Samuel here a little bit, saying, still going to do what I say, and this is going to work out anyway. He says, they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. They reject God. They reject his prophet. Okay. Remember John 15:8, what Jesus said to his disciples? He says, before they hated you, they hated me. Right. And so this is the same advice that God gave the prophets in the Old Testament, is that they're going to reject you because they reject me. If you're speaking my words and you're trying to do what I say. So the same reasons they don't like me is the same reason they're not going to like you. It's because you're too inflexible regarding truth. Why can't we just serve lots of gods? Okay, have many days. You're too inflexible with all of that. Right? Remember last chapter, before Samuel would even help them, he said, put away from you all of these false gods. It was only when they did that that Samuel offered sacrifices to them. Well, at that time, they were willing. But at this time, they don't need Samuel. They want a king. So men change like that. God never does. In verse 9, God says, now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them. So you're going to do what they say. Listen to what they say. Hearken to their voice and do what they say. But first, protest to them. A solemn protest. Warn them, is what he says. Resist what they say, but then do what they say. That's what's going to happen. Okay. And so God, even though this is a rejection of him too, notice the long-suffering he's showing here, even to warn these people, to see if they'll change their mind, right? Protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them, right? By the way, this idea of protesting solemnly to them, the same thing Moses did, the same thing Joshua did at Sinai and Shechem. When God said, I will make you a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests, if you obey my commands, Moses says, and he'll curse you if you don't. And they go, we'll do it. We'll do everything. Okay. Remember Joshua at Shechem in Joshua 24? He says, me and my house are going to serve the Lord. But if you don't, he's going to curse you. And everyone says, oh, we're going to serve the God. And he goes, and Joshua doubled down. He says, if you do not serve God, he will destroy you. And they said, we're going to serve him, Joshua. Don't worry about it. So he's protesting to make sure they're making the decision they want to make by warning them of the consequences. This is the same thing Samuel's doing here in 1 Samuel 8. And you say, well, why are you taking this so slow, Justin? Because men are quick to do the same error as these children of Israel do today, even. They, for the same reasons. And once you learn the wisdom about why it's not the best choice, it might affect the way you look at other people, rulers, and the need for governance. You might say, yeah, there is a bad consequence to that. Maybe I should take more personal responsibility, right? In this chapter is this warning, this protest that Samuel has towards the children of Israel. Okay, let's proceed on to this protest in verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that ask of him a king. Now, all the words of the Lord. I told you before in chapters previous that the whole Bible, of course, wasn't inspired at this point. Most of the Old Testament wasn't. You had Moses' law. You had the book of Joshua. That's it. Maybe you had some records of Judges back there that were being recorded, but the book of Judges was written by other people later as well. So you had Joshua's life and how he led the men, all the records, because that included all the tribal allotments and borders and things like that. And you had Moses' law. We'll find, actually, in the next few chapters where Samuel writes down these things in a book. Okay, so he adds these lessons to the scripture that they have. But not yet. So this is happening in real time. So he's telling them all the words of the Lord unto the people and asked them of a king. Now, all these words include the warning that's to follow here. So God told Samuel these warnings. Samuel's a prophet, remember. He's speaking not just a warning from his own preference, but this is a warning God's giving them. He's a prophet speaking for the Lord. But included in this warning are things that God has said in the law as well. And so in regards to that, we need to know the law to know why he's saying these things. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 is the giving of the law of Moses to Israel as they enter the promised land. And this section of Deuteronomy 17 is the law of kings. It's a law for the kings of Israel. There was no king when Israel came into the promised land. But God put in his law a law for kings, which means that God allowed a thing and also knew that it would happen. Of course, you and I know, knowing the end from the beginning of what God had revealed, that there's going to be a king over Israel sitting on David's throne forever. David's not born yet. David's not here, right? We know that Christ is going to be the King of Kings. Well, Christ hasn't come yet, Okay? But in God's law, he talks about this. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, talks about when thou art come unto the land, which the Lord thy God gives thee, and shalt possess it, check, done that, and shalt dwelt therein, check, did that, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Oh, that's 1 Samuel 8. So we're right here in 1 Samuel 8, what God had said hundreds of years before, written down in the law of Moses. God knew where the people were going. He wasn't naive to think, oh, okay, I finally got a people that's going to obey my commandments. I'm outside. He knew they were going to break it. That's why he gave them the law of sacrifices at the same time he gave them the Ten Commandments. When you break these things, here's sacrifice for you to offer, right? And when you come into the land and you say, we want a king like all the other nations, he knew they were going to ask it. Now, for 400 and some years, they haven't asked it. And now, finally, they ask it, right? So this is directly applicable to these people, isn't it? And you and I can also learn these lessons about kings and governance from this section as well. And so God knew what was going to happen before it happened, which may explain why, seemingly, he's so calm in this chapter for Samuel 8. I mean, Samuel's upset. And God just like, do what they say, do what they say. He knew this time would come. And here it is. That doesn't mean that their heart motive is right, by the way, just because God knew it would happen, right? But this is the law. He says in verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee. So there's going to be seven principles here that are listed in these verses about kings and for kings specifically. And number one is thou shalt in any wise set a king over thee. So when you say this, you're going to set a king over you and you're going to do it this wise. This is the way you're going to do it. Whom the Lord thy God shall choose. You're going to do it the way God said to do it. So when you say, I want a king like the nations, you're going to get a king the way God chooses. Now, this creates a new problem for Israel, or a benefit, however you want to think about it. It's a curse and a blessing. If they do it the way God says, they'll be blessed. If they don't do it the way God says, they'll be cursed. So in essence, there's a way to have a king in Israel if they do it the way God chooses. That's inevitably not going to happen, okay? But when they do, they get a blessing, all right? So number one principle here, do it the way God says. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Okay, so principle number one, you have to do it the way God said, which means you have to choose among the children of Israel. You cannot set a stranger as the king of my people. That's interesting, okay? You might recall that's something familiar as we have in the United States of America in our Constitution, is that you can't be president unless you're born American. Right? You have to be an American, you have to be born American, be a president. That's what had been stated, okay, in the Constitution. Why do they put that there? Well, one of the reasons, there's many historical reasons they made it the way they did, if you go read the Founding Fathers and the documents back there about that, but one reason is they very much consulted Samuel and Deuteronomy when creating the founding documents of our country. Now, they don't match exactly, right, but they were much more familiar with the law of given to Moses than people are today, which is why in many houses of governance in Washington, D.C. and other places, they have pictures of Moses and the Ten Commandments on them. They carved them into stone because they knew Deuteronomy. Whether they thought theologically they were Israel or not, they knew that this was God's law for kings. So if they're going to have a government, they're going to try to follow God's principles. And they understood, as we'll see in a bit here, that every government is under God. So if they're erecting a government, they have to do it in line with the God of nature and the God who gives us these rights, the God of right and wrong. And that's what they said and declared in the Declaration of Independence, as they said in the Constitution. So any government that wants to establish a government among people needs to do it rightly. Well, how do we do it rightly? Consult what God said about what is right and wrong about government in the Scripture. Okay, so you see Deuteronomy 17 as being an example of this. So in verse 15, it says, you shall set a king from among thy brethren of the children of Israel. Okay, not a stranger, number one. Number two principle, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to turn to, you say horses, what's wrong? What does God have against horses? I see people raising horses on the way to Greentown. You know, what's wrong with having horses? He's talking about kings, and horses were at the time a superior means of military, right? Military offensive and defense. It's like that's how you increase your military is you get horses. You have people on foot, you have footmen, soldiers, and then you have horsemen, right? You have cavalry, things like that. And so he says, don't multiply horses to himself. The principle here is I don't want a king enlarging his army. Now, this is something that does specifically refer to Israel, but it's not bad advice to other nations. But the reason why God said, I don't want you, my people, multiplying horses, having a big army, is because God was their defense. Now, this is one of those things you have to know the dispensational context, because if America says, we're getting rid of our army, you know what happens next? People are coming in, you know, there's nothing to stop people from fighting us, okay? Because God will not protect America the way he covenanted to protect Israel. Remember when they prayed at Mizpah through Samuel and God himself intervened to thunder in order to destroy the Philistines, right? That's not a promised covenant God made with Americans. Now, saying that is doctrinally offensive to some people who think that we inherit Israel's covenants. But dispensationally, that's not going to happen, all right? But for Israel, God was their king, he was their Lord, he was their defense. Remember the names that God spoke about himself to Israel before they entered the promised land? He taught them who he was, and he's Jehovah Jireh, I'm your provider. I'm Jehovah Nisi, I'm the one who gives you the victory, right? He was teaching them through these times where he gave them daily bread and fought for them against the Amalekites, that I will do this for you. That's what he was teaching them, right? That's Israel specifically. God never gave Americans manna, right? He didn't put his name on our country, right? He's working through the church, the body of Christ today. And that's not through physical bread provision or fighting a battle to protect the church. In fact, the church itself has many times been martyred in the name of Jesus Christ, right? So it's a very different thing. But for Israel, God's people, don't multiply horses if you're the king to himself. Don't create this big old army about you, because that's showing a lack of trust in God who is your fighter. Amen. Right? That's the idea. And so he should not multiply horses to himself. The second reason for they shouldn't do this is because if they causes the people to return to Egypt, which is where they came from. Remember the first commandment? The first commandment is, I'm the Lord thy God who delivered thee out of Egypt. That was the first commandment, the full commandment. So they need to remember in the first commandment, there's one God. The God who saved us from Egypt. And he doesn't want them to go back to Egypt. The law said, don't go back there to serve their gods, to worship their culture. There's a lot can be said about that. But he says, don't go back there. Okay? And he says here, the Egyptians had horses. Other countries have horses. They will want to sell you horses to increase your army. When you depend on these other nations for your military might, there's going to be a problem. Well, that's something we might consider in our country today, right? Even though God may not intervene physically with thunder and lightning to fight our enemies, we might consider the fact that if we depend on foreign nations to protect our sovereignty, we've got a problem. God said the same thing in Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. He says, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. So don't return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply his horses. Right? Don't depend on strangers nor their own strength for the defense as the other nations did. Other nations didn't have God to fight for them, and so they made strong armies. The strongest army won, right? And so they would multiply horses until they were really, really strong. Israel was not supposed to be that way. Israel's king would not be multiplied horses. In fact, less horses would be better for them. You say, and what military strategy is that if you have God as your God, if the Lord Jehovah God is your God? It would be an expression of these people who don't have a large army just asking for their enemies to come to them would require the nations to either bless them or curse them. If those nations said, look, low-hanging fruit, and tried to fight them, and God beat them, as he did the Philistines the last chapter, then it would cause the nations to need to repent, right? Or face judgment. But if Israel is the strongest military around, the people's not going to fight. No one else is going to fight them. That's not glorifying God. That's glorifying people. Right? The people of Israel. Well, God wants himself to be glorified through Israel. You see? So this is very important to follow these laws if you have a king. All right? Psalm 89, verse 18. Many other places in the scripture, it testifies of the Lord God being their king and fighting for them. How God is their shield. God is their refuge. Remember those psalms? Remember the prophets that talk about that? Psalm 89, verse 18 says, the Lord is our defense. The Holy One of Israel is our King. That's the right way to think about it, okay? That's the right approach to what is our defense. Later, we read about David, and David walks down into the battle, and for every military suggestion, it's the wrong choice, David. Don't do it. But he knew that we were the people of God, and God had covenanted to save us from the Philistines. And so because of his faith, he delivered Israel from the Philistines that day. And so it's the same thing back here in Deuteronomy 17 about not relying on the size of your army. Look at verse 17. Principle number three. Neither shall he multiply wives. Move from horses to wives? What's going on here? God's interfering in the personal life of our rulers? Yes. In Israel, he is, yes. Don't multiply wives to himself. Why? That his heart turn not away. What do wives have to do with? Oh, right. Your heart. You see, God wants you to serve him with all your heart, mind, and soul. Okay? It's not just a political office that you get to do what you want if you're a king. Okay, you're going to serve God, not depending on your own strength or strangers. You're going to be of Israel, so it's your people as well. You're not going to multiply wives. Now, he doesn't say here kings can't have a wife. And quite frankly, he doesn't even say wives, plural, either necessarily. He says don't multiply wives, right? And the problem here is that, especially in ancient times, in Bible times, and sometimes even today, but Bible times, you'd have rulers, in order to expand their influence and their power, they would marry people in order to gain access and control over their people. Like, wouldn't it be for love or not? Like, it's like, okay, I'll marry your third daughter, and I now get control of that land. And I marry your seventh daughter, and I control that land. So I'm now expanding my kingdom by marrying. And a lot of times, these were just, you know, financially providing for them. That was it. It wasn't anything else to expand your kingdom. What's the problem with creating an empire like that? Is now you have legal allegiances with peoples that are not converted to your God, right? And so this is the issue here. And God says, we're not doing it that way. If Israel's empire or Israel's kingdom is going to have an influence in the world, it's going to be because they look at the God of Israel, trust the God of Israel, and change their heart and mind to the God of Israel. It's not going to be through legal marriage. It's not going to be through that type of allegiance. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he actually gives this rule for everyone in Israel, where he says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them, with these strangers, these other nations that are around you. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? Why can't you take a daughter of a foreign nation to your Israelite son? It says, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Now, what happens if there's just this lovely lady, and she's a Hittite, you know, and she... she really loves my son. My son loves her. And she needs to serve the God of Israel. Didn't we just study Ruth a while ago? Yeah, just recently. Ruth was a Moabite. There was no problem with her marrying Boaz. Why not? Because she submitted herself to the God of Israel. Amen. Right? That's why she did what she did in chapter 1, 2, and 3, is that she was serving God, following his law. No problem with this. It's not that God is xenophobic or something like that. He's against other nations. It's that he wants the truth of who he is to be communicated. And so Israel will be protected from the influence of false gods and cultures. If those other countries will serve the God of Israel, oh, welcome to the kingdom. That's how that works, okay? And so the king who naturally wants to expand his kingdom cannot do it through the multiplication of wives, because doing so will change his heart, right? Look at Proverbs 31, speaking of wives. Proverbs was written by Solomon to give wisdom to his son. You can see perhaps why, knowing that God was going to divide the kingdom in his son's day and time, he needed wisdom to know how to rule and reign. Apparently, Rehoboam didn't listen to all of it, but you had the benefit of hearing about it. The very last chapter of Proverbs, it's not even written by Solomon. Proverbs 31 says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Wot, my son, and wot, the son of thy womb, and wot, the son of my vows, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroys kings. You're going to be king? Then don't let the same things that destroy everyone else destroy you. What's he teaching? A king is held to a higher standard here. A higher standard. These principles in Deuteronomy 17 weren't the only rules that kings would follow. Okay. Verse 4, he says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. So good thing I'm not the king. why is it not good for kings to drink wine? Now, again, imagine a picture. If I were to tell AI, which is good at doing this, create me a picture of a king from 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. It would inevitably give me some king on some throne, maybe some feast with a wine cup in his hand. In fact, cupbearers were very common for kings, right? You get all the wine you want. But God tells the kings of Israel, not good to drink wine. How are we looking so far? We got a king who doesn't have a big army. He's got one wife. And he doesn't drink. What kind of man's man is that? Right? Proverbs 31 verse 5 explains why it's not for princes to drink strong drink. Verse 5 says, lest they drink and forget the law. You see, drink can alter the way you think. You can drink and forget how fast you're driving. You can drink and forget what the rules of the road are. You can forget the laws that you're bound to your wife. You can forget all sorts of laws when you're drunk. And you're the king. You're subject to these laws. And so if you drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted, that's a problem because you answer to God. You being a power higher than other people holds you to a higher standard than other people. It's not the other way around. Well, now that I've arrived, I'm the ruler, now I have less standards, rules for you but not for me, right? That's not how it works in the biblical order of things. If you have a higher responsibility, you're at a higher standard now. So why can't I do this? Well, if you want a higher responsibility and have more authority and power, you're now subject to more restrictions, right? Because you are a higher power. And by those restrictions, by the way, are supposed to be righteous ones. So they're not even restrictions for your detriment. They're restrictions for your benefit. It's our flesh that says, I don't want that law. Because your flesh doesn't want right, you see. God is not restricted. God is not limited. You say, wait a minute, Justin. The Bible says there's things God can't do. I know. He can't sin. He can't lie. He can't do wrong. That's not a limitation. Amen. That's a benefit. Like, not being able to sin is awesome. It's only your flesh that thinks that's bad. Because your flesh doesn't see the consequences of it. Anyway, Proverbs 31, you see these rules here for kings where Lemuel says it's not good to drink strong drink because it can alter your mind, pervert judgment. And so that's Proverbs 31 for you. By the way, Proverbs 31, the very last piece of advice Lemuel gives, Solomon gives to his son is what? Find a virtuous woman. Proverbs 31, verse 10. That's it. Find a virtuous woman. And he goes on for verses talking about the virtuous woman. So you ladies know Proverbs 31 woman, right? Well, it's the last chapter in Proverbs, and it's the last advice that he's given. It's like, spend your life finding a virtuous woman. If men did that, that takes a while to learn what it is, to learn how to find it, and to find one, right? That takes a bit. It's not good for you to start too late doing that. You need to learn, find one, because it'll be your help forever. It'll be your strength. It'll be your benefit. And that's what Solomon says. Going back to Deuteronomy 17. Let's get off that hobby horse for a second. We're talking about law of kings, right? Israel wants a king. They need to know this. There's a lot of things that seemingly they don't know. Deuteronomy 17, don't multiply wives. Don't multiply horses. He's an Israelite, not a stranger. What's the next one? Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. He says, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. For the same reason. He'll turn away his heart. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. If the king pursues gold and silver over all things, he's not going to be looking out for his people, right? Or God's laws. He just wants the shiny stuff. Again, imagine the picture of a Gentile king, a king. I say Gentile, that's redundant, right? Just a king. It's like gold palace, silver. Think of Solomon. What's your imagining of Solomon? Oh, he's the wisest man ever lived and the wealthiest. Silver was like gravel in his kingdom. He had gold everywhere. The temple Solomon built had gold all over it, right? This king, not supposed to multiply gold and silver. So we got, a poor king with one wife? Not a big army. Doesn't drink. This is not the picture of a Gentile king. This is different. This is something more humble, isn't it? Even this law of kings, doesn't this kind of sound like God's humbling this character? Whom the world wants to lift up because we want to have something to glory in, right? It's okay the king be super wealthy because he represents us. Even though you're poor as a dog, you know. That's what God says, not employ gold and silver. Now, this next one's awesome. Look at verse 18. He shouldn't employ himself gold and silver. And it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom. Oh, finally. He can do whatever he wants. He can have butlers and just request anything. He says that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and the Levites. What? So if you're king, you have to write your own copy of the law. That would require kings know how to write, number one, know how to read, and then write and read every word of this law, which subjects them to God. And by the way, also to the priest. It says right there, they get it from the priest. This king is subject to priests. He's subject to God. He's subject to this law. That's fascinating. This is not a powerful picture of a king. A student and a scribe is not what people think of as kings. This is not a terrifying picture. You want a king that is big and powerful, long beard, swords and scepters and horses, right? That's the king you want. You want the Revelation 19 king, Jesus on a horse coming back, right? That's the king you want. That's in our mind and our flesh what we want. We want one that appears like a king. Not one that's sitting in a corner writing words, making sure he doesn't skip the vowel point. Right? Yeah, I could beat that guy with one hand behind my back. Yeah, try it if it's God's king. If it's God's king in Deuteronomy 17, God's the one fighting. This guy is just showing his submission to God. Okay? By the way, you say, well, I don't want to be king. Well, these practices aren't bad practices for you either, even though you're not a king. Again, this is the higher standard, isn't it? Well, that is a higher standard. I've never written out the law, you know. Try it. You might learn a thing or two. You know, definitely dedicate your time to knowing God's word. That's a long time, you say. So that was that. Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. It's not just writing out a copy of this law, which means that they would never lose the law, right? Which, if you read future in Israel's history, there were times where kings just didn't know where the law was at. Like, they had to rediscover the book of the law. And they, look what we found. The book of the law. That wouldn't have happened if every time you had a king, they wrote out their own copy of it and followed verse 19. And it shall be with him. Principle 6, it shall be with him, and he shall read therein every day, all the days of his life. Interesting. So this king is subject to law. He's reading this Bible, this law he's written out, every day of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes and do them. Wait a minute. I thought kings were above the law. I thought kings were beyond laws and scriptures. That is something that historically pagan cultures and Jewish culture and English culture have all pronounced. The king is above the law, right? But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the king writes the law so that he may learn to be subject to do the law, which means he can't break the law, okay? In 1644, after the King James Bible was printed, 1644, there was a man named Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish minister, who wrote a book with a Latin title called Lex Rex. You all know Latin, right? Oh, no? Okay, let me explain it to you. Lex means law. Rex means king. Okay? The law is king. That's what that phrase means. That's the opposite to what people were saying at the time, which was this. Want to guess what that means? The king is law. Right? Whatever the king says is law. Whatever the king does is right. The king can do anything. This is the divine right of kings. Right? That's what Charles won. That's what King James won. A lot of kings had this thought. Okay? That I'm the king. I can do what I want. I can say what I want. And that's what the law is. I said it, and therefore I got to do it. Well, only God acts like that. Which is why this statement, this book, where Rutherford, this minister, defended the idea from the Bible that no. Every king is subject to the law. Right? So the law is king. This is plants the seeds of people having a wild idea. And maybe we should have a document that every ruler is subject to, right? A couple hundred years later, the Constitution, right? You know, in America and other places where you have a document where even the president is subject to it. But this goes back to the Bible where the kings in Israel were subject to the law of God, right? Wouldn't it be interesting if every president had a handwritten copy of the Constitution before they took office? Right, how they put their hand on the Bible sometimes, right? What if they had to read the Bible? What if they had to write the Bible? What if they had to write out a copy of the Constitution before they actually operate according to it? Like, that might be a good prerequisite. You're about to hold an office that this document declares and tells you the limits that you can have. Right, before we let you loose, maybe you should write with your own hand what it says to learn what it says so that you know you're accountable to what it says. But people don't believe in that document anymore, right? It can be changed. It's written by men. That's the same approach they take to the Bible. The same approach they take to the law. It's the same approach that Israel took to God's law. Is that was just Moses's, that's how they did it. But now we want a king. But in God's law, he wrote laws for kings too. Do you see? We can learn a lot from Moses' law back here, can't we? And how it's not being applied in 1 Samuel 8 exactly. A king is subject to law. None are above the law. What does that mean? There is a higher power than the king. Well, the king's the king. That's why he's called the king. In the Bible, what is higher than the king is law. What's higher than law? God. You see higher powers here? So when Romans 13:1 says, let every soul be subject to higher powers, is he a man? Yes. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Do you see what it says there? Now you say, we're not under the law, Justin, but you're under God. You better know what God's doing. So yes, our king is not under Israel's covenant law, but it'd be really nice if he knew about it because we're all under God, and God said all scripture is profitable, that the man of God may be perfect. That'd be a pretty good idea to have your husbands and rulers and leaders and captains know about that. And so, verse 20, the seventh principle here in Deuteronomy 17, it says to the king that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. The last principle is this king cannot lift up his heart above his brothers. Again, what is the point of being king if you have to humble yourselves to serve your neighbor? I thought the king got to boast in himself. And God's saying, nope. What kind of king is this? It's a king that's dependent on God because the nation is under God. Amen. That's what that looks like. Ecclesiastes 12:13, Solomon, who was king, the wealthiest and wisest king of all of Israel, wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and he says at the very end of that book, after searching out all of the treasures of the world, he says the end of all things is to fear God and keep his commandments. That's Deuteronomy 17, verse 20, 19 and 20. Fear God and keep his commandments because God's going to judge everyone. Solomon was the king, and he was saying that. He wasn't just a dude saying that. I'm the king, and God's going to judge me too. God's going to judge everyone. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's why he said all his vanity, because Solomon reached the top of what the world thought was the top, and he said, there's something more important than me, right? It's not all gold and silver. It's not all multiplication of wives. It's not all, you know, seeking horses. Solomon did all of that things. He broke all of these laws until the end of his life where he said, fear God, keep his commandments. You need to do what he said. It's much wiser, okay? You say, Justin, we're talking about 1 Samuel 8 tonight. I know. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 8, where Samuel tells the words of the Lord to the people that asked him of a king. I had to tell you what the law was because these people had the same scriptures we were just reading. They could have known these laws too, right? They could have known who their real king was. But Samuel says this. He said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. You want a king to reign? This is what it's going to be like. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. Now notice how many times in these next few verses Samuel says, he will take, he will take, he will take. God will give to Israel. He'll give them peace. He'll give them the victory. He will give them healing, Jehovah, Rapha, things like that. He's taught them this. He will give them daily bread. But the king you want will take from you. That's what Samuel warns him about. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. What's he talking about? He'll take your sons for his own wars. And when they go to war, they'll run before his chariot. Like, he's not going to be the hero you think he's going to be. They're all going to protect the king. You see this in every movie, right? Protect the king! Yeah, because the king's special, right? That's what Samuel's saying. They're going to take your sons, they're going to die for this man. Right? That's what's going on here. Is that what you want? That's what is implicit every time he makes one of these statements. Is this what you want? Is this what you want? Right? He said, verse 12, he will appoint him captains over thousands. And captains over 50s, and will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war, instruments of his chariots. This has to do with the great industrial complex that surrounds this king. To fight these wars, he doesn't only need soldiers. He also needs chariots and weapons of war. He also needs fields to feed these soldiers. And so he's going to set up captains. These are appointed ones who rule over others. Not just captains in the army, but these are like officers, okay? Bureaucrats. They're going to order the way you grow your fields so that the king can use them for the wars I just mentioned, talked about. And instead of using your resources for whatever you're going to use them for, the king is going to say, by official decree of these captains, that you're going to use those resources on your land for instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. Not your chariots, his chariots. So you're growing trees for him, right? That's what's going to happen. He's going to require men to work for him and do the things that he wants built, because that's what the Gentile nations want, a king that does great things on the earth. And what Solomon say? All the works of men's hands are vanity. The things God made, those last a lot longer than what we make. If only you'd trust God. Verse 13, he'll take your daughters. He'll take them to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. He said, not my daughter. She's going to be a workman. Well, that's verse 12 and 13, or 11 and 12, okay? He's taking everything for his own purposes. He'll take your daughters and force them to cook for him and his soldiers and his captains. So instead of your daughters cooking for their husbands, or your daughters cooking at home, or your daughters doing whatever they do as daughters at home, they're going to do it for the king. Now, again, Gentiles think, what a great honor and privilege to serve the king. But what's the king? The king is the one who's supposed to be serving you under God. Amen. But it's going to be the opposite, right? Your sons and your daughters are going to be taken by this king to serve this king. All right? In verse 14, he will take your fields. Notice again, he'll take your sons, he'll take your time, he'll take your work, he'll take your daughters, he'll take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them. You don't get to choose. You're not like, well, okay, I got some leftovers here. Go ahead, king, take that. Now, he'll take the best that you grow because the king deserves the best. Now, isn't that contrary to God's law, however? So all these things this king is going to do to take seem contrary to what God's law of kings described. But if Samuel knows anything, if God knows anything, if Moses knew anything, people break his laws, especially one that men lift up as a king. It's going to be very hard for him to keep his laws. So he'll take your fields. The best fields, fruits, will be for him and his servants. Verse 15, he will take, here it comes, he'll take the tenth of your seed. You know what is called a tenth? That's another word for tithe, which in Israel's time was a tax. He will take 10%. Now this is 10% above the 10% that God required for the priests. And above the 10% that he required for your own pleasure, and above the other 3.5% that he required for the poor. So you got 10 plus 10 plus 10, an extra 10 now for the king. You want a king? It's going to cost you 10 more percent. He's going to get 10% of your seed and of your vineyards to give to his officers, to his servants. You say, our government takes more than 10%. Well, Israel now is up to 30 or 40% because they got the poor they got to deal with, they got the priest class, they got the kings. A lot of taxes here. More taxes for this king. In fact, wars are expensive. This is on top of, this tenth, by the way, is for his officers and servants. This has not to do with his instruments of war. So you have the tithe, the tenth, for the officers and servants for their living, right? It's like a priest type of operation. The priest did not work the field, so they got a tenth so they can live. These people are a new class of people, the bureaucrats. They're going to get 10%, right? And that's on top of needing your resources for the instruments of war and needing your daughters and your sons to fight in those wars, okay? That's interesting. A tenth of everything. It says later, a tenth of a seed and the tenth of the sheep to support his bureaucracy of servants. Now, verse 16, he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. So the things you use for work, and by the way, business and work is under the realm of family where you work and exchange with other houses. That's what all business is until the government gets involved. Then suddenly it's no longer a free exchange between people and houses. Now it's something that has to obey the king. Whatever he says, I got to do, right? And he says he's going to take the goodliest servants. He's going to take the greatest laborers. He's going to take all your assets. He's going to say, this is what we're doing as a country. And you're going, well, I had plans for my house and my business. And it doesn't matter. He's the king. This is what our country's doing. You have just lost autonomy in the work of your hands. You don't get to plan that anymore. As much as you did before. Because our country is now mobilizing for a countrywide goal. We're going to Mars or the moon or, you know, whatever it is. We're going to defeat all the countries of the world. Well, who decided that? The king and his advisors. Right? That's what happened there. And so it says the best works and assets will be forced to work his plans and his programs. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. So you have a tenth of the seed earlier, a tenth of the sheep here, and ye shall be his servants. You want a king? You're going to be slaves again. Remember Egypt, right? You are free from this. You've been free from this. And yes, it's been rough, but you've been free from that. And now you want a king. You're going to be his servants because he's going to disobey Deuteronomy 17. The seventh principle was for the king to love his neighbor, that kings are not above the people, that he was supposed to fear God and serve those of his country, obeying God's law. But he's not going to do that. When he doesn't do that, he'll make you his servants. He'll take everything from you. It doesn't matter because he's the king, right? You will lose your freedom. That's the admonition here in verse 17. Now, this has happened a long, long time ago. This is before the Greeks and the Romans. This is in a small tribal country in the Middle East, in Israel, where God gave a law to Moses, and after some history of lessons about who that God was, this nation, like every other nation, is crying out for a king. And Samuel and God is giving a protest to these people, saying, do you know what you're asking for? If we are wise as a people, we will learn these lessons. If we are not, we'll do the same thing every other nation has and try to elevate and magnify our rulers to the point where they're God, they're divine and like God, and we will lose everything. Now, you say, why is the world the way it is? That's one big reason, okay? Because we think the government, the king, in making him more powerful, makes us more powerful. And it doesn't. It makes him more powerful. You lose when the king is more powerful, okay? And so that's what 1 Samuel 8 is talking about. Meanwhile, it says, you shall be his servants. In verse 18, above that, to Israel, he says, you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which he shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. That's because God had a covenant with Israel, where they can cry to him, and he would answer, and things like that, right? He says, the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, in this dispensation of grace, God dispenses grace to all men so that all men may be saved, even men in governments, even kings and presidents and princes and all that. He wants them to be saved. That's what Paul says to pray for, all those in authority, that they may, that you may lead a quiet and peaceful life. They may know the Lord. They may be saved. They might be the ministers of God. God ordained the power that they wield to have, right? And so we can act upon that as well. But back here, they had a direct line with God where God would answer their requests and cries because of the covenant and the promises they had. And Samuel says, he's not going to do that because this is your choice. He's going to let you reap what you sow. Okay? And that will happen today too. God will let you reap what you sow. You can make a wrong choice and you'll get the consequences of that. So under judges, by judges, Israel governed themselves under God, household to household. When there was a problem with enemies, they had to come together and say, let's fight this or not. Let's ask God and see if we're going to do it. And they did it. Okay? Under a king, they won't act like that anymore. They can't come together to decide and ask God to do that or not. There's going to be a king and he decides. Right? And that king is going to take. He's not going to give. So Samuel's warning was to Israel, but this can definitely see, you see how this describes kings of nations as well. They want a king like the nations. Samuel says, you're going to get one like the nations. So we who are of the nations, America is not Israel, it's of the nations, can learn also that this describes what kings of nations look like, right? And we can look at God's idea of a king during 17 and say, wow, that's a pretty perfect king right there. Maybe we should set up something that looks kind of like that. It'll be very hard to keep it, however. That's what Benjamin Franklin said. They asked, what form of government have you guys created? And he said, a republic, if you can keep it. And that didn't last very long, right? So 1 Samuel chapter 8 is good advice to follow. It's good for people to know what the Bible says about that. Look at verse 19. Verse 19, nevertheless, after Samuel's great protest, we went through Jeremiah 17, the people of Israel, the elders here, said, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, which was the voice of God, the words of God. And they said, nay. Why are they saying nay? He didn't ask the question. Implicit in all those warnings was, do you want this? They're going, no, we don't want that. That's terrible, Samuel. But we still want a king. See, they didn't believe him. They heard what he said. Of course they don't want that. They don't want God to ignore them. They don't want their stuff being taken away. But they don't believe that's going to happen. When we get a king, it's going to be a better king than the other ones. When our guy gets voted in, it's going to be better than the other guys. You see, this is naive. This is hubris. When the Bible says this is what's going to happen, you say, I don't think so. You're the one that's wrong, okay? And this repeats itself again and again throughout history. In verse 19, it says, nay, but we will have a king over us. And in verse 20, is there vain and naive reason for wanting a king? They elaborate on this reason. He says, we want a king over us that we also may be like all the nations. They repeat their error, which is contrary to God's call for them, right? God called Israel out of Egypt because in chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 of Deuteronomy, he says, ye are the children of the Lord your God. You're not the children of a king. Ye shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people. That's strange and different in a good way. Peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. What's going to make you different and unique is that you serve the true God, and that's going to put you above everything else. And so sometimes being different and strange, if you're aligning yourself with God's will, makes it better. And that's what Deuteronomy 14 says. They said, we want to be like all the other nations. No, you don't. Okay? I want to be like everyone else. You don't. You say, being a Christian makes me odd and different. That's good. Right? What you're going to be like everyone else in is everyone else in the body of Christ. Now, when you start saying, I want to be special and unique in the body of Christ, now that's pride. Everyone in the body of Christ is an equal member of the body of Christ. You have the same will of God, the same calling, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, same. Amen. But the body of Christ in the church is different because of God and his spirit than other people who don't and aren't saved. So same with Israel and that nation. So their reason was, we're going to be like all the other nations. And that's a wrong, bad reason. It's a naive reason. That was a rejection and a contrary to what God wanted for them. Also, that our king may judge us. We want a king to judge us. Samuel goes, I'm right here. I can judge you. No, we want a king to judge us. Someone more magnificent than you, Samuel. I mean, look at this house. It's a nice house and everything, but we want a king and a palace. Yeah, that's going to be your downfall, guys. We want a king, they say, to go out before us. Before, what does that mean, go out before us? You're holding his train, you know, he's going out before you. This is the great king. We want someone greater than us to answer for us, to represent us, to do for us, to lead us. And Samuel's listening going, you want to be slaves, right? That's what they're saying. We want someone to go out for us. And it's amazing how much people talk like this. Yes. We want our government to help us. Why can't you help yourself, right? We want them to go out before us. We want the king to fight our battles. Now, that's the most naive thing I've ever heard. Well, because kings fight battles, not yours. They don't fight yours. The greatest battles being fought right now in 2026 by Americans is not Ukraine or Iran or the drug war or the poverty war. It's a battle for souls and spirits, righteousness in homes, marriage, families, children. Those battles never make headlines because the king doesn't fight your battles. They don't care what's going on in your home. They care what's going on in their home. And they're operating with nations and oil and supply lines. And you have a home. You have a family. You have a responsibility to God. And that is the most important thing you will ever do. And it's important, not because I said it, because God said it. It's more important than anything a king will do, anything that a government will do. You want the king to fight your battles? This is at best naive, at worst shirking your responsibility. People come to church and say, we want the church to teach our children about the Bible. I'll try. I'm not with your children every day. That's your responsibility, right? I want the pastor to study the Bible for me. Yeah, I'd love to study the Bible. I want to teach. I want people to know the scripture. But you come here once or twice a week, right? You need to take responsibility, okay? So fighting your own battles is for you to fight. Your responsibilities are for you. They didn't want to take responsibility. They wanted to push that off to a king, thinking that king is going to take our responsibilities. We can live a life of peace and luxury. Also, we've got to pay a little bit for our peace and safety. And that is not going to happen. You're going to work harder, lose the things that are most important to your life, get less income, and you're going to end up serving and being slaves to someone else and their purposes. That's what Samuel's saying. Corruption in a country comes when men lose the will to fight for their own battles, to know the right battles to fight, to do their duty, and to judge what is right. They can't judge what's right anymore. People think what shows up in social media and what the headline is every day. I see the headlines too. I peek at them, right? It's all Iran all the time, 24/7 now, right? Say, well, it's World War III, and you have a home right here. You have people right around you that need your attention, and you think you're going to change Iran, right? You have a battle to fight right here. So the children of Israel are living up to their name. as children. Right? That's what's going on here. So in 1 Samuel 8, verse 21, Samuel heard all the words of the people, and to his credit, did not argue anymore. He rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. It says rehearsed there because the Lord heard them, of course. He knew what they said. So he repeats them to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice. This is the third time he said this now. Listen to them and do what they say. Hearken to their voice. Make them a king. Interesting the way he said that. He didn't say, I'll give them a king. He said, make them a king. They want a king, make them a king. Now later, he will give them a king. But this time, he says, you make them a king. Okay. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, these are the elders that came to him, go ye every man to his city, go back home. I'll deal with this. And in chapter 9, we're going to start seeing Samuel or anoint the king. Okay. This king that's going to be made is going to be given by because the desire of their heart. They wanted this king. That's what God's going to say here. He says, make them a king, because this is what they wanted. If they would have waited on me, if they would have asked me and said, God, is now the time for a king? What king do you want? That'd been different. But they said, we want a king. God says, okay. You think you're big boys? You'll get a king after your desire of your own heart. So he tells Samuel, make them a king. The age of kings in Israel begins right here, and Samuel is going to anoint him, which means this king is going to need to answer to God still through prophets and through the priests. That's what's going to happen. Saul's going to be appointed king by Samuel. Who has greater power? Right, the king or God? Well, God. Because that same God through Samuel is going to say, you're not king anymore. He could set up a king, take down a king, right? So we'll see that in the chapters to come. But next week, Saul and why he's chosen by Samuel and his anointing. Any questions or comments on 1 Samuel 8? I've been waiting to teach that chapter for a long time.